generalization, but I think it's fair to say that the Victorians were obsessed with death and prudish about sex. I also think it's fair to say that in the 21st century, we've reversed that. We're obsessed about sex, but we don't want to talk about death. So when I say that we're going to talk about death this morning, how does that make you feel? We all bring our own particular life experiences and circumstances into church, and I'm sure all of us know what it is to lose a loved one. But even if you're relatively unscathed at the moment, death is all around us in the wider world. Syria, Turkey, Ukraine, Yemen, Myanmar. Natural disasters, war, persecution, famine, suffering or bereavement. We feel that we can't trust God, and so we push him away. But God does not give up on us when we're in pain. And we see that repeatedly in the Psalms. So many of them start off with somebody wrestling with the feeling that God has rejected them. And very often they come to realize that he's not left them, despite appearances. And we see this supremely in the life of Jesus. He doesn't avoid people who are in difficulty or who are in pain. He doesn't go away. Then in verse 46, once more Jesus visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, the story we were hearing about last week. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. Cana and Capernaum were about 20 miles apart, and of course it was an age when almost everybody had to walk everywhere. Verse 47, when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. This was the crisis moment for this man. He was a royal official, probably on King Herod's payroll, a man with status and influence. But these things all counted for nothing as he faced the imminent death of his son. And he was drawn to Jesus, presumably, because he'd heard of Jesus' miraculous power in turning the water into wine in nearby Cana. He was desperate. His son was at the point of death. His child. And of course, death steals what is most important to us. Life weaves things together as we enter into relationship with people and share hopes and aspirations and joys. Death tears apart. Death, in the words of one preacher, is the great unraveler. Life weaves together. Death unravels. Now, throughout history, every culture has had a belief system to help people cope with death. Usually this is seen in ancient cultures in their burial sites, where there are signs of belief in an afterlife. However, modern Western thought, the culture that we live in, has no mechanism to cope with death. We think we have life sorted, but one day we will all die. And okay, modern medicine has succeeded in delaying death and we're living longer on average, but death will come. And for many people, that makes life completely meaningless. Jean-Paul Sartre, who's been quoted in quite a few sermons recently, he wrote a book called Nausea. Nausea being what the main character in the book feels like when he looks at how utterly pointless life is. He looks at various things around him and just thinks this is utterly meaningless. And it makes him feel sick, hence the title of the book. A bit like the writer of Ecclesiastes, if you remember our recent series. Meaningless. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. It's like trying to catch the wind, says the writer of Ecclesiastes. And God wants us to look at how meaningless life is in the face of death. But he does not want to leave us there. He does not want us to despair. Rather, he wants the reality of death to drive us to him, which is what happened to the writer of Ecclesiastes. So we see the despair of death, but then we see the power of Jesus over death. In verse 47, we hear the official begging Jesus to come and heal his son who is about to die. But Jesus' reply in verse 48 is not very encouraging. Unless you see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The word you there is plural. Jesus is talking about the Galileans or possibly of the Jews in general when he says, you will never believe. But Jesus does not want this man to settle for a miracle, full stop. His desire is, yes, he's going to heal the man's son, but he wants to bring the official to the point that he would see Jesus as the savior of the soul and not just as a healer of the body. However, in verse 49, the official makes it clear he doesn't want to stand around and have a discussion about the meaning of life, which is very understandable. His mind, as our minds would be in that situation, his mind was focused on one thing only. Sir, come down before my child dies. And you can just hear the desperation in his voice. And so Jesus replies immediately in verse 50, go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. The father set out on the 20-mile walk to Capernaum. And halfway there, he met his servants coming the other way with the great news that the boy was well. He asked, what time was he healed? And he got the answer, yesterday at 1 o'clock, the fever left him. And there you have it, the 1 o'clock miracle. No drama, no crowd to applaud. The point, though, is that death confounds us. But it doesn't confound Jesus. He just says 5 words. Go, your son will live. Now, is this just an invented story to encourage people to faith? Notice that John gives specific places, specific times, and the names of well-known people. C.S. Lewis, the writer of Narnia, was a professor of literature, and he says we should turn to John and read the conversations in the book of John. And he says, I've been reading books of many kinds all my life, and I know that not one of them is like this. There are only 2 possible views of this text. Either it really happened, or else some unknown writer anticipated the whole modern way of writing stories. This is not a myth. It does not read like a myth. It reads as fact because it is fact. John is saying, this really happened and it changed my life. We need to remember that, as we've already seen in John's gospel, a miracle is not an end in itself. It's a sign to point us to God. But what gives Jesus the authority to roll back death? There's a clue in a word which occurs in verses 52 and 53 today, and also came up in last week's story, the turning of water into wine in Cana, where at one point Jesus said, my time, my hour has not yet come. And very often in John's gospel, Jesus refers to his hour, his time. And when he does that, he's pointing forwards to his death and resurrection. This, the resurrection, is when Jesus shows that he has power over death. He is the one who dies and is raised to life again. So the official begs Jesus to do something to save his dying son. And Jesus himself was to plead for his life in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he accepted his Father's will and went on to die on the cross and rise from death 3 days later. And this is how Jesus can say, in effect, right now I am rolling back death. Go, your son will live. And the Father's response shows a very real faith. He could have said, come with me, Jesus. But instead, he takes Jesus at his word and heads for home in faith. It's worth reminding ourselves that the healing of the man's son was only temporary. The boy would inevitably die eventually. The resurrection of Jesus was different. In the book of Revelation, Jesus described himself in this way. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. Here in John's Gospel, Jesus is in effect saying, death will come to all. You can delay it, but not stop it. You can be in denial and not talk about it, but it's still there. It's awful. It will unravel everything. But I will take the full impact of it. And if we put our trust in him, we will awaken from death and be welcomed into heaven. So death is still very much there, but the sting of death has gone. So we've looked at the despair of death, we've looked at Jesus having power over death, and then finally the need for faith. I wonder when Jackie was reading the verses from John chapter 4, how you reacted to verse 48. The official has just begged Jesus, heal my son. And Jesus says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. Doesn't sound very sympathetic, does it? However, the more we look at this, the more we can see that Jesus is trying to move this man on from a faith which depends on a miracle to a deeper faith in him as the Son of God. And in order to unpack this, I'd like us to look at Paul's word in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, where Paul writes, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Jews demand signs, miracles. Greeks look for wisdom. That was the philosophy that they were so famous for. But we preach Christ crucified. In other words, every culture has got things that people value. In the Jewish culture, that could have been miracles. For the Greeks, it would have been philosophy. For us, particularly if you watch television on Saturday night, it could well be fame and influence. But as Christians, we place above all else Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection. You see, in effect, Jesus is saying to this official, why are you really here? What is it you really value? What are you trusting in? If I heal your son, will you be off and we'll never see you again? Will you really trust in me and make me your number one priority? Do you really value me or just what I give? And this is incredibly challenging for all of us. There's a contrast between two different attitudes to Jesus. The first one says, I'll follow you, Jesus, if. I'll follow you if you look after my family, if you give me success at work, if you give me a life partner. And then if you don't get what you want, if someone in your family falls ill, if you lose your job, if you're still single 5 years later, what then? When our plans are shaken, it's tempting to look round and say, wait a minute, this wasn't part of the deal, and you walk away. The other attitude is the one that says, Lord, if you have conquered death, if you're able to roll back death with five words, if you're that powerful and that good, then who am I to impose restrictions on what you do? You're bigger than me. You're more powerful than me. You're wiser than me. You see the big picture. The Bible never minimizes our suffering. A lot of the Old Testament, many of the stories and the Psalms in the Old Testament show us people who are going through what one author calls dark nights of the soul. There are moments when things are so dark that we can't see. And the book of Isaiah says, let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. Because God says to us, my daughter, my son, you don't see the whole picture. Trust that my son died for you. That is the proof of love. Trust that I have defeated death. That's the proof of my power. But as I say, the Bible doesn't minimize our suffering, and it refers to death as our enemy. In 1 Corinthians 15:26, we read, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy. Think about that for a moment. In the present, death has a 100% success rate. But history is moving towards a climax. As history unfolds, God will establish his kingdom and destroy all the powers that oppose him. The very last enemy to be destroyed is death. Believers will no longer be under the power of death that we are at present. I want to finish with some words from a book here written by a guy called Graham Heaps. I'd never heard of him until I came across this book. It's called The Last Valley. And I must admit, I found this an incredibly moving book because it's all to do with the story of the death of his beloved wife, Sue, from a brain tumor. And he writes very honestly, and he sums up better than I can, what it means to face up to death with God. He writes, sometimes I find it overwhelmingly sad to see how weak Sue is and how little she can do. Death is stalking her, and its muddy footprints are everywhere. I well understand and share Dylan Thomas's rage against the dying of the light, against this unnatural and unwelcome guest we call death. Yet, thankfully, Sue knows that Christ has triumphed over death, not just for himself, but for all who both hope in him and come to God through him. So there we have the awfulness of death, but also the promise of victory of Jesus over death. That is his promise, and that is our hope. Amen. Let's pray, and just for a moment, I'd like us just to be totally silent and just bring our own thoughts and prayers to God in the light of what we've been thinking about, the awfulness of death and the victory of Christ over death. Jesus said, go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word. Lord, may we by faith take you at your word, that you are the Lord of life and death, and respond in faith. We pray in your name. Amen.